Good evening. It's certainly again, once again, good to be here this evening, share with you the wonders and mysteries of God's living creation. And we are the Institute for Creation Research. We like to minister to the body of Christ when it comes to the wonders and mysteries of God's creation. As a matter of fact, they call us the Institute for Creation. You just said research, right? We're not the Institute for Creation Answers. We're still researching that when it comes to this issue of origins. But certainly all of the origins questions that we have are certainly and clearly biblically based. And so many of the discoveries that have been made recently are just put a capstone on the creation model. So we're very excited with the information that is coming out of the scientific area in regard to creation science. Keeping in mind that we use the Word of God first as our foundation, and then the scientific evidence second. That's very important. Well, we're going to talk about the oceans this evening, and maybe if we can dim maybe one more set of lights, that would be wonderful. And I appreciate Pastor Justin and all the work that he does. I am a zoologist, and remember 2 weeks ago we said what zoology was? The study of zoos. A study of zoos. Right, the study of animals. Again, the animals I studied, do you remember? Don't have to go to France to study parasites. Thank you. Parasites. And hey, you can't start a good presentation without, or an average presentation, without starting with a few jokes, right? All right. Well, let's do a first aid joke real quick. Who's had first aid? Anybody? Anybody? Nobody's had first aid. Okay, we have a few. What would you do if you broke your arm in two places? What would you do? What would you do if you broke your arm in two places? The answer is, you would stop going to those places. Yes, thank you. Thank you. Oh, that was terrible. If we had time, I'd tell you about the... I got a clap there. Was that two claps? Thank you. One more than what I got before. But if we had time, I'd tell you about the two red blood cells that loved in vain. Oh, thank you. You know, I had an old zoology professor, not a zoology professor. I don't think he ever went to a zoo. But my old zoology professor came to class one afternoon. He said, I have here a bag containing a frog that we will dissect and later discuss. And with a flourish, he opened up the bag and he pulled out a ham sandwich. And he goes, oh, that's strange. I distinctly remember eating my lunch. Thank you. Thank you. Okay, well, you've endured enough there. So we'll talk about the oceans. I feel I'm an authority on the oceans because I spent 4 years of my life on the oceans. I was in the Navy. And I was in the Vietnam War off the coast of North Vietnam on an aircraft carrier and all. And about 10 years ago, I wrote a book on the oceans, and I think I'd mentioned that before. So we'll take a look at the oceans and I'll give you a four-point outline. We're going to talk about how God placed the oceans. We're going to talk about the ocean's pioneer, otherwise known as the Pathfinder. Thirdly, we'll talk about the provisions that God has placed in the ocean's provisions. So, let's look at Psalm 77, then we'll open in prayer. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. Father in heaven, we ask now that you would bless this time this evening. I thank you for every young person here tonight. Thank you for what you have planned for their life as they surrender to you. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. And so thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters. And certainly that is true when we look at the majesty of the oceans today. 330 million cubic miles of ocean covering nearly three-quarters of this planet. Look at all that water up there. What are you going to do with all that water? It's a lot of it. And certainly there's so much water on this planet that what is the nickname of planet Earth? What's the nickname? The nickname is the water planet. No surprise there. And seriously, that is the nickname of this planet, the water planet, because there's so much agua. Only one quarter of this planet is land. And so, students, I'm going to share with you this evening, I'm starting a one-man campaign to change the name of this planet from Earth to... water. So help me out, will you? Okay, let's begin to refer to this planet as... water, because there's so much of it, okay? 330 million cubic miles of ocean. And of course, the origin of the oceans, where did it come from? Remember in 1859, Charles Darwin published his infamous book called the origin of the species. It turned the Western world upside down. Ironically, students, what's one thing that Darwin never discussed in this book? The origin of the species. He never got around to discussing the origin of species, which was the very title of his book. And if you want to go and see the origin of virtually everything, where do you suppose you'd go? To the book of beginnings. What Bible book is called the book of beginnings? Yeah, Genesis. It's the book of beginnings, the book of origins. It tells you where you came from. The book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, all 50 chapters talk about the origin of the first man, the first woman, the first family, the origin of this planets and the solar system, indeed the entire universe. It says in Genesis chapter 1, He made the stars also. So if you want to know about the origin of anything and everything, you go to one who was there in the beginning. Who do you go to? One who was there in the beginning, who spoke this universe into existence. It's called an ex nihilo creation. An ex nihilo creation. And I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago that the Bible is unique as how it starts, right? How it begins. It starts like no other religious book on this planet. The Bible begins with one who was there in the beginning who spoke into existence the entire universe. And all the other religious writings, not to denigrate them, but certainly the Bible and all the other world's religious writings are kind of off to one side, because the Bible begins with God speaking into existence this universe, an ex nihilo creation, while all the other religious books begin with fire, wind, earth, water, some kind of element or some kind of constituent, but not the Bible. It begins, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you talk to a physicist, and the physicist will tell you that we live in a universe composed of what three things? Time. What's the second thing, class? Space. Very good. And the third one, time, space, and matter. Time, space, and matter. That's what makes up the universe. We live in a time, space, matter universe. Well, big deal, Mr. Sherwin. What does that have to do with Genesis 1:1? Well, I don't want to be too dogmatic tonight, but I think it fits. Help me out here. In the beginning, that's the beginning of time. God created the heaven, that's space, and the earth. Matter. Isn't that interesting? So we have the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the book of books that begins with the Creator who has always existed speaking into existence time, space, and matter. And of course, the question this evening is there any other religious writing on this planet that begins like that? I think I alluded to it. No, there isn't. So the Bible begins like no other supernatural. Well, the Bible is supernatural. I don't believe the other books are. So the Bible is God-breathed. We cannot say that about any other religious writing. It was written by one who was there in the beginning. The Bible certainly ends like no other religious writing, right? The book of Revelation, the consummation of all things. And in between, the Bible tells you how to worship God in the vertical and how to get along with that person sitting next to you in the horizontal. So, this supernatural book, this God-breathed book, the Bible begins like no other religious writing in the world, talking about our origin with authority, speaking about our destiny with authority, telling us how to worship God in the vertical, how to get along with your fellow man in the horizontal. And by the way, the Bible also tells you the key for success as a young person. Are you ready? If you're taking notes, here's the key for success as a young person. Here it is. Your key for success, and I'm being quite serious, is to get into God's will as soon as possible, stay in God's will for as long as possible. There you have it. Getting into God's will as soon as possible and staying in God's will as long as possible. You know, I'm reminded of what the mother of the Lord Jesus said at the wedding feast of Cana. Do you remember what she told the servants? Whatever He says, do it! Whatever He says, do it! And that rings true 2,000 years later. Whatever the Lord Jesus says, do it! Do it! There's your key for success right there. This is a supernatural, God-breathed book. And following it, you will have success. And I'm not saying that everything is going to come up roses. Obviously, that's not true. But Well, that gets in the second part of my talk later on. But certainly the ocean origin is, we have a secular viewpoint of the origin of the oceans. What does secular mean, class? It means non-Christian, right? Non-religious. Most of science is secular science, non-creation science. But then the other explanation is according to one who was there in the beginning, who told us where the oceans came from. And so this guy Chasen that you see on the screen behind me there 5 years ago said, debate swirls among geologists, those who study the surface of the earth, concerning the rate and timing of ocean formation. So they don't know the rate of ocean formation. They don't know the timing of ocean formation. They just know that this book doesn't have anything to do with it because they are secular scientists. And just 3 years ago, the same guy, Dr. Chasen, states that the oceans formed, and I thought this was interesting, and if you'll forgive me, kind of amusing. He said that the oceans formed when water vapor from volcanic gases condensed. Now, it is true, ladies and gentlemen, that the most prolific compound that is released by an active volcano, you'd never guess it, is water. You think, well, you're kidding. But no, it's true. The water is superheated. It's invisible. You can't see it. But the most prolific compound released by an active volcano is water. But still, that we're talking about a whole lot of volcanoes over an awfully long time that would precipitate and finally form the oceans. 330 million cubic miles. That's a lot of volcanoes. And of course, there's every reason to believe we live on a young Earth. An Earth that can only be measured in just thousands of years. So this argument is self-destructs. Well, just recently, way back in July of the year 2010, some researchers said, icy discovery bolsters a view that asteroids delivered water to Earth. That's interesting. Special delivery, a whole bunch of water on cosmic asteroids coming into the Earth's atmosphere and slowly but surely over millennia filling the ocean basins with water. Measurements indicate that Themis harbors water ice, supporting the idea that asteroids seeded the Earth's oceans, end quote. But astronomer, a guy by the name of Campin, said that ice could be unique to just Themis, just that particular asteroid. It doesn't mean that every single asteroid that enters the Earth's atmosphere is just absolutely loaded with water like a cosmic water balloon. And so he ends it by saying what? We just don't know. We just don't know. And students, I'm serious. You know, if you want to know about your origin, if you want to know about your destiny, I'm not criticizing the evolutionist here. He says, to his credit, and I salute him, he says, we just don't know. But you don't have to say that as a believer. You don't have to say that as a follower of Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord said? These things I have written unto you that you may No, that's a phrase that we see all the time in the New Testament, that you may know, that you may know. You don't have to say you don't know. Now, there are some things in creation that are as yet unknown, but certainly the biggest questions of all are found right here. And then we have some evolutionists that are appealing to imagination. Now, too often as a creation scientist, I am regularly accused of being unscientific, because I don't genuflect, I don't bow before Darwin's altar. And yet, when we read articles like this, where the evolutionist is appealing to something like imagination. Imagine, he says, that's how they begin the sentence, imagine Earth 4 billion years ago. Wow, that's a long time ago. It's a world of oceans peppered with volcanic land masses. The volcanoes spew poisonous gases, and the atmosphere is rent by violent impacts of comets. And in this very inhospitable environment, life is supposed to have sprung, organic life, which is infinitely delicate. And so back when I was your age in high school, I was taught that life sprung from an unknown, unlocated, unknown time period ago, something called a primordial soup. And so I have a can of primordial soup here, okay, and it's Campbell's. And I have to boast here, just very quickly, the guy who's currently the president of Campbell's Soup, I had my picture taken next to him when we were both in the fifth grade in Glencoe, Illinois. So he is now the president of Campbell's Soup Company, and Doug is his name. But anyway, I'm keep contacting him about my free case of Campbell's soup. I haven't got it yet. But So when it comes to the ocean origin, secular scientists does not know where the oceans came from. But we as people of faith this evening, we understand that the heaven and the earth were created by God, supernaturally spoken into existence. We can rest in that fact. The origin of the water in the oceans is unclear, said an Australian university. The origin, and remember, that's the name of Darwin's book. What was it called? The Origin of Species. What year was it published? 1859. What's one thing you never talked about? The origin of the species. Herbert Svensson of the U.S. Geological Survey recently said, quote, there are several, what, class? Theories about the origin of the seas. There's that word again, origin. But no single theory explains all aspects of this enigma, of this puzzle. It's a puzzle to the secular scientist. Where did everything ultimately come from? They certainly do not want to consult the Word of God, and so they will always be talking about a puzzle, an enigma, a problem, something that's unanswered. But we as people of faith don't have to worry about that. But one of my favorite verses, at least when it comes to the geology of this planet we see today, the surface topography of this planet, we believe has been carved just thousands of years ago by an incredible, supernaturally induced worldwide catastrophe. What is that catastrophe called? The Genesis flood, as recorded in Genesis chapter 6 through Genesis chapter 8. The Genesis flood. For this they willingly are ignorant of, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, what? Being overflowed with water, perished. And here we have the Apostle Peter in his second letter telling his readers very, very clearly that the world that then was catastrophically overrun with water. This planet experienced a worldwide catastrophe, an unbelievable death and destruction never before seen, will never be seen since until the Lord again destroys the world, this next time by fire. And a lot of the well-meaning Bible bookstore types and Bible storybooks always show the Genesis flood not like this, not as a time of judgment, but something like this. They kind of show Noah's Ark as kind of a houseboat, and everybody's smiling, and the giraffes are smiling with their heads sticking out of the ark, and there's no dinosaurs on the ark, unfortunately, and Mr. and Mrs. Noah are waving, and there's just a few waves in the ocean there, and the sky is blue, and the ocean is blue. And is that what the Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 6 through 9? No, once again, a thousand times no. Remember, the Genesis flood was a time of God's judgment on this planet, a terrible time when God literally wiped the slate clean and began again. So we should keep that in mind. Well, how deep is the ocean? Believe it or not, I was alive even back in 1960, and January 23rd of 1960, the Trestee, which is a deep-sea submersible diving unit, propelled Navy Lieutenant Don Walsh and Jacques Picard, who has since gone on to eternity, to the bottom of the Challenger Deep. How deep is that? Just under 3,600 feet straight down. That's an incredible depth that these two intrepid explorers did as they went down, down, down to the very bottom of the ocean. As you read about this story, I urge you to find a book in the library or to go to the source of all knowledge, which is the internet, and read about this descent of the Trestee down to the bottom. It'll curl your hair. Halfway down, as these explorers are going down, they heard a crack, and they looked, and the outer window of the Trestee fractured. It was just a hairline crack, but it broke nonetheless. So this hairline crack on two super panes of glass, and the outer one broke. Well, not shattered, but had a crack in it. So they stopped. Halfway down, they stop. What are we going to do? This outer window is cracked. Now, if they both failed and water came in, it wouldn't just trickle in. They'd be dead in just a fraction of a second. That's how much pressure there was. So they sat there and they talked to the scientist above and they talked between themselves, and they came to this unbelievable, you know, I'm glad I wasn't on board, you know, and then they decided to take a vote because I'd be in the minority. They decided to go ahead and keep going down with a fractured window. And so they kept going down, and obviously they made it. They were the first, and even now, the only humans to experience these depths. Since the year 1960, nobody else has ever gone down, even with all the technology that they have achieved at that time. With the vessel groaning and creaking under an immense 1,100 bars of pressure, that's a way of measuring the intense pressure that this oceanic craft was experiencing, the equivalent of having several dozen jumbo jets piled on top of you. Please, don't try that at home. The explorer stayed at the bottom for 20 minutes. Now, what happened was, as they came down too fast. It's not like they pancaked, but they came down fast enough that it rose up a bunch of sediments. All these sediments, cloud came up, and so they were ready to take pictures with the photography equipment they had, and they couldn't take pictures of anything because these sediments came swirling around. But it was just an incredible event that occurred. Well, deep sea vents are something that they have just discovered way, way down in the ocean. These are underwater volcanoes. You think that the amount of oil leaking into the Gulf of Mexico caused some pollution. Look at these things. These things are called smokers, and they're huge, and they are pouring out incredible amounts of very deadly, very toxic compounds. And so I guess what I'm saying this evening is, I think God has everything under control, don't you? If we have these incredible smokers, and these are only the ones we know about, the ocean is probably littered with these underground volcanoes, pouring who knows how much toxic material into the oceans. But there's a way that the oceans can clean themselves, much like we are seeing with the Gulf of Mexico. I do think that God has everything under control. Experts aboard the James Cook said they found a vent more than 3 miles beneath the surface of the Caribbean in an area known as a Cayman Trough, a deep-sea canyon. Very, very fascinating to read about this, and also about the creatures that are found in that area. I forgot my pointer, but there are some very sophisticated creatures that live right literally on the edge. If they were too far over to one side, they'd be parboiled. If they were too close to the other side, they'd freeze to death. So they have to stay in a very, very narrow range. What kind of creatures? Well, invertebrates such as crabs and deep-sea lobsters and bacteria and some other types of critters too. Just very, very fascinating, what we call an ecosystem. Matthew Fontaine Murray, if we keep moving along here, he's the ocean pioneer. We look at how God placed the oceans. Now we're looking at the ocean's pioneer. Matthew Fontaine Murray was a naval officer here in the United States many, many a number of decades ago. And Matthew Fontaine Murray was a Christian. He was a believer. He knew the Lord, and he was in a very devastating carriage accident where he had to convalesce. He had to recover for a period of months where he was just kind of bedridden there and convalescing from this devastating accident. Well, he had a lot of time to talk to the Lord and read scriptures, and he read in Psalm 8 about the paths of the sea. And he decided, as a nautical and naval officer, that if the scriptures teach that there are paths in the sea, then by God's grace, he was going to find those paths in the sea. Now, what's a bedridden officer going to do? Well, because he was an officer, that means that he knew a lot of ocean captains, ship's captains, and other friends in high places. And to make a long story short, you can read about him. He contacted these people and said, listen, I'm going to try and find some oceanic currents, some big oceanic currents. And so they put out bottles that contained instructions of what to do if people found the bottles, and then they sealed the bottles with cork and sealing wax and would throw them overboard at strategic time periods and all. And Matthew Fontaine Murray became known as the Pathfinder of the Seas because he found exactly that. It's an amazing, amazing story of what God can do with an individual that says, I am going to think God's thoughts after him. And Matthew Fontaine Murray said, I have been blamed by men of science both in this country and England for quoting the Bible in confirmation of the doctrines of physical geography. You know what? That could have been said yesterday. That could have been said yesterday by individuals who believe God rather than evolutionary naturalism, who would believe God and say, by God's grace, I understand that this planet experienced a worldwide flood just thousands of years ago, and we should find evidence for that, as indeed we do. I mentioned at the very beginning of my talk tonight that we've been finding all sorts of physical scientific evidence that documents and validates what the Bible says. such as soft dinosaur tissue, the sedimentation rates now that can be explained through very, very active waters, and just a number of other things, too, that just have us cheering in the stands. The Bible, they say, continue on with Dr. Murray's quote, was not written for scientific purposes and is therefore no authority in matters of science. Oh boy, can this ever have been said yesterday, today, this afternoon, as many, many individuals who are very openly hostile to biblical Christianity are saying this exact thing. Well, I don't have time to finish a quote, but notice what he says at the very last in this quote. He says, the Bible is true and science is true. The Bible is true and science is true. As a creation scientist this evening, I can assure you that the Bible and science dovetail together beautifully. Did I talk about this 2 weeks ago? Saying that the Bible and science, you can trust both of them because all science is creation science. All science is creation science. And so certainly we can think God's thoughts after Him. Ocean currents. Now, certainly they knew about ocean currents before Murray, but Murray was the first one to actually do a detailed analysis and investigation of these currents, their origin and where they ended up. Ocean currents can flow for thousands of miles, and together they create the great flow of what's called the global conveyor belt, which plays a dominant part in determining the climate of many of Earth's regions. Well, how do we get the climate from these ocean currents? Ocean currents bring various weather patterns to the terrestrial parts of the world. How do you get ocean currents? How come they are so active? Well, one of the main reasons is because of tides, right? Tides go in, tides go out. That's a movement of a whole lot of water. Well, how do we get the movement of tides? How are the tides caused? The moon. The moon causes the tides, right? And so we have two tides every 24-hour period, which goes along very, very specifically with the moon. Does the sun cause tides? Well, it does. It causes a little bit of an impact, but not much, because after all, the sun is very, very far away, but it's a whole lot bigger. And so, yes, the moon causes the tides, and it's the tides that cause this massive movement, this global conveyor belt of water, which in turn helps to form the weather patterns. This is one of my favorite quotes. This is what makes science so interesting. The Daily Mail, it's a British newspaper, reports that thousands of, you guessed it, rubber ducks have traveled the seas of the world since 1992 and have ended their journey. Rubber ducks in the ocean. Mr. Sherwin, what are you talking about? Well, after escaping from 11 steel containers that fell from a Chinese freighter in the North Pacific, I thought, oh, come on, you got to be kidding. Then I did some research in the source of all wisdom, which is the Internet, and found out that these shipping containers are falling off of freighters all the time. I mean, not a month goes by that some heavy waves are hit somewhere and off go a few containers that contain anything from, I don't know, bamboo steamers to yogurt squirters and rubber ducks and everything else. And so 11 steel containers that fell from a Chinese freighter in the North Pacific near the international dateline in the storm. Scientists followed the rubber ducks on their 18-year trek. This has become an invaluable source of information for studying ocean currents because these rubber ducks are floating and then they are a victim of the various ocean currents. And what a great way to use the ducks, you know, that were caused by an accident to actually track their course and find out where they're going to go. They inevitably landed on the shores of southwest England, of all places. This happened on the North Pacific near the international dateline. One Seattle oceanographer correctly predicted what many thought was impossible, and this is neat, that thousands of these rubber ducks would be washed into Arctic ice near Alaska and then move a mile a day, frozen in the pack ice, quack, quack, around their very own Northwest Passage to the Atlantic Ocean. And just 2 days ago, I was swimming in the Atlantic Ocean. I was off Cocoa Beach. I had a blast. But anyway, to the Atlantic. Sure enough, in 2003, the first friendly floaties were found, say that five times quick, finally thawed out on the eastern board of the United States and Canada. And so this is fascinating how you can use accidents like this with all these floating floaties and rubber ducks and come to some amazing conclusions about the ocean's currents. So, how much do we really know about the ocean? So, it's just us here tonight. So, let me have some guesses as to how much we know about the ocean since we've been studying the oceans, which is, you know, for a couple of centuries. And somebody give me a percentage between 1 and 100, obviously. How much do we know about the oceans? 2%. He's absolutely right. Let's give him a hand. 2%. Yeah. 2%. It's been estimated that oceanographers know only, 3%. I'll give it to you. 3% of what lies beneath the waves. So this is back in 2007, just a few years ago. We know nothing about the oceans. We are clueless. So if the Lord is leading you into science, and if you're good in math, I urge you to go ahead and take a crack at the oceanography. You've got a lot of work ahead of you, and it's quite fascinating. Biologist and NASA team member Stacy Kim of California said, in regard to the Antarctic depths, and I'm quoting her, "We have no idea what's going on down there. No idea what's going on." So there's lots and lots of work to be done. Science knows next to nothing about the depths of the ocean. But then there are other amazing discoveries as well. Beneath the ocean, scientists have discovered, and I think you probably read about this in grade school and junior high, the world's highest mountains. You know, of course, that the ocean isn't just flat. You do have the abyssal plains, but also you have mountain ranges that are even higher than Mount Everest. Did you all know that? Okay, but if you have these high mountain ranges, you also have the deepest valleys as well. And I just described to you how these two explorers went down to the deepest part of the Marianas Trench. But also, this is kind of interesting, and you can see this on YouTube, there are underwater lakes. Well, Mr. Sherwin, isn't that a underwater lakes? That's redundant, isn't it? So, yeah, okay, redundant underwater lakes. Well, you can have underwater lakes if you have a different temperature and a different concentration of salt. So different salinity and different temperatures, you can actually have an underwater lake. Check it out on YouTube. It's really kind of strange to see, but a lot of submariners during the Second World War owe their lives to these underwater lakes, as a submarine would dive down and the sonar would not be able to pick them up because of the difference in the salinity and the temperature, thus giving a submarine an opportunity to escape. And then there's also underwater waterfalls, which can be seen not only in Antarctica, but they have underwater waterfalls just outside of the Amazon River basin as well, where the Amazon River comes out. It's absolutely pure water. You can drink the water coming out of the Amazon River basin as it flows over 100 miles into the Atlantic Ocean. Well, finally, and this brings us to our last point this evening, and that is the provisions. One of my favorite areas in the ocean study of the oceans, the provisions that God has given us in terms of great amount of life in the oceans. O Lord, it says in Psalm 104, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide, what, class? Sea, wherein all things, creeping, innumerable. Boy, is that ever true. We found that out in the last decade. Both small and great beasts. Let's go ahead and take a look at some of them. Our ocean certainly is amazing in the complexity of life and how much life is found, how much life the oceans can support. It accounts for 90% of the living space on this planet. That shouldn't be surprising since 75% of this planet is inundated with water. And too often in my debates with evolutionists, they'll say something like, well, nowhere does it say that God created the oceans. Are they right? No, they're not right. It says very clearly in the book of Acts, for example, that God created the oceans. Remember, the Apostle Paul is having a debate, as it were, a dialogue, a discussion, whatever, with the Epicureans and the Stoics and the atheists there in the book of Acts. And he says that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God. I love that three-word phrase. The, meaning one and only, living, which means God is not made of metal or wood or clay. The living God, the one true God, in other words, the God of the Bible, Genesis. The living God, says Paul, which made heaven, I'll buy that, and earth. And then he says the sea and all things that are therein. The sea and all things that are therein. God made everything, even down to the last bacterial cell that we find floating in the ocean. So very clear evidence of creation. Invertebrates. I'm a zoologist. I study parasites. All parasites are invertebrates.
Except the ones found in Washington, D.C.
But, okay. So all parasites are invertebrates. They are animals without a backbone, and I love to study them. And the late Stephen Jay Gould, who is a very outspoken anti-creationist, admitted that the biggest group of invertebrates in the world today are the arthropods. Arthropods that have paired jointed appendages and a chitinous exoskeleton. All right, that's what an arthropod is, and they're the largest group. Now, Mr. Sherwin, that's boring. Okay, let me share with you the latest arthropod that's been discovered. And it isn't some little arthropod that they found kind of swimming around. This is a gigantous arthropod. It looks like a huge sow bug, I guess. But you can see a guy's finger there, and you can see that an arthropod there, and he's got his little hooks on there. And as this guy put his finger down near it, boom, he's got that. And so it really is kind of scary. And then here it is, a guy is picking up that arthropod and holding it. Look at that. That thing, you put that in some boiling water with some lemon. Oh, boy, that makes it. All right, and so we got these really big arthropods as well. Japanese spider crab, 40-pound crab. We have a young man standing nearby. The guy is dead, the Japanese spider crab behind him. Then we have a researcher 45 years ago at the American Museum of Natural History in New York standing next to a model of a Japanese spider crab, over 40 pounds, living in the bottom of the Pacific Ocean off the coast of Oregon and Japan. Very good. See how easy science is? Japan. Okay. Evolutionists call it a living fossil. It's nothing of the sort. It's simply a Japanese spider crab. It has a gentle disposition. Be raised in an aquarium. You imagine bringing your friends home after school? Hey, let me show you my crab. But anyway, I can't think, students, of a 40-pound crab, and I can't think of one, and at the same time think of something like this. A whole lot of butter and lemon. That's my kind of crab, okay? Lots and lots of butter and lemon. Oh, delicioso, as they say in China. Okay, living fossils. A living Jurassic shrimp was found recently alive and well in the Coral Sea. Evolutionists say it was dead for 50 million years, and yet they found him alive and well. As that great American philosopher Gomer Pyle said, surprise, surprise. We shouldn't be surprised at all because this earth is only thousands of years old. So to find something like this is not surprising for the creationist. We shouldn't be surprised. Those 50 million years never existed. These creatures simply survived after the Genesis flood in small areas that went unnoticed for the thousands of years, 2,000 plus years since the Genesis flood, 2,300 or so. But again, when you look at these shrimp, you find they're the same, cold, juicy, meaty, delicious shrimp that we all know and love, okay? And so they're the same thing. Shrimp have always been what, class? Shrimp have always been shrimp, right? Crabs have always been crabs. Arthropods, which is what crab and shrimp are, have always been arthropods, just as the Bible says. Well, this brings me to one of my favorite animals of all time when it comes to oceanography, and that's the octopus. Now, a lot of times people say, ew, octopus, you know, with its eight arms and no big deal. Yeah, it's a big deal with more research they've been doing. First of all, an octopus does not have a central nervous system like a vertebrate. Octopus is an invertebrate. It doesn't have a brain and spinal cord, and yet these things are wily, and these things have a sense of humor. Oh, come on, a sense of humor, Mr. Sherwin, you got to be kidding. Yeah, a sense of humor. This guy was working with an octopus, and he had a nice juicy shrimp, but unfortunately was turning bad. He was starting to rot, and he gave it to the octopus. Now, octopus arms have those suction cups, which are receptor organs as well. They can receive a lot of detailed information. No sooner this guy put the shrimp into the water for the octopus, and the octopus grabbed it with one of his arms, this octopus stared at this guy with eyes that are very much like human eyes. And this has got the evolutionist perplexed because octopus eyes and human eyes are pretty close to being the same. And so this octopus, without taking his eyes off the handler that just gave him the shrimp, with his one arm, took the shrimp and jammed it down into the drain of the tank, which Octopus was in. I mean, he jammed it in there like, not funny. Nothing like a slapstick mollusk, an octopus with an attitude. Marine biologists have long known the octopus are wily creatures. They've been seen building mobile homes out of coconut shells. They really have. And occasionally cause havoc in aquariums by disassembling valves and short-circuiting lights. They really have. After they close the doors, they know this because they have TVs. There's short-circuit TVs that monitor everything. Sure enough, after the doors close at the end of the day, party! And the octopus gets out, a couple of them, and they play with the valves and turn on water and play with the light switches and short out the lights. And there's nothing you do to keep them in because octopus are designed to go through in possibly small spaces. Just kind of ooze through like toothpaste through it. It's just amazing. And they really can get out and cause a lot of problems. Before the advent of the video survey cameras, these handlers would come back in the morning and open the doors to a wall of water that hits them. And it's those pesky octopuses. They got out and did all sorts of stuff. But it's true. Plus, they have special designed skin called chromatophores, cell units within the skin that are able to change color within a fraction of a second to blend in perfectly, absolutely perfectly with their environment and quite literally disappear within a fraction of a second. Unbelievable sophistication. Octopus have a wonderful combination of intelligence, tremendous manipulative ability, like opening and closing valves, curiosity and strength, said one researcher in Canada who studied cognition of octopus. A cognition of octopus, that sounds like oxymoron. How does an octopus have knowing and perceiving abilities? But it looks like they do. So the result is, she said, everybody who has ever kept octopus has a string of stories about how the octopus can go where they want in aquariums. Many octopus show behavior that suggests curiosity, consciousness, and even a sense of humor, said one evolutionist. They took a Mr. Potato Head and they threw the Mr. Potato Head into the tank that had the octopus. He grabbed it and became his best friend. Here's a picture of it. The octopus is seen here with Mr. Potato Head, and he plays with it. He holds it close to him. It's his own. When they go in there while he's eating a crab or something and take the Mr. Potato Head, as soon as he finds out it's gone, he turns red with rage due to these chromatophores. I mean, he's mad. There's nothing worse than a mad octopus. But so here it is. He plays with the Mr. Potato Head. As far as I know, he's still have it in his tank and playing with it and all. But this is so strange for an invertebrate to be acting like this, and yet it's one of the wonders and mysteries of God's creation. Well, jellyfish, they aren't fish at all, but they're a seagoing umbrella, 96% water. Most deadly of the sea jellies is the sea wasp of Australia. The first guy that realized how deadly these sea wasps were, and the sea wasp is quite small. He allowed himself to be stung by one, not realizing how toxic the venom was. He was a medical doctor. That's probably what saved him. He knew what was going on, was able to monitor it and basically have some people help him get through that episode. But these are very, very deadly. And the sea wasp is kind of square. And that's strange because squares in nature are quite rare. They occur, for example, in bacteria. You have bacteria that are square-shaped. They look like racks of saltine crackers. You can actually break the bacteria down the indentation there. And you have square jellyfish here. And then you also have square eye facets in some of the deep sea shrimp. I don't have time to get into that, but they have a vision ability that works on a double-cornered bounce. And it gets very sophisticated. It's quite amazing as well. Well, a report released just last year recorded over 17,000 species of animals that were unknown at that time and have just been discovered the point where sunlight ceases. So they begin doing research and sending submersibles down with lights. Boy, have they found some amazing, amazing creatures down there. The deep sea was considered a desert until not long ago. It's quite amazing to have documented close to 20,000 forms of life in a particular zone that was thought to be inhospitable and like a desert. Here's the jeweled anemone crab. Look at that thing. It's just amazing the degree and beauty that it has at this particular depth. Then you have, creatures like this. They're not sure what this is. Taxonomically, it's kind of hard to say what it is. It looks like a worm, but it's a worm that has a central core, and they just don't know how to classify it. What's this? They know it's alive, however we define what life is. But yeah, again, you have the conundrum. How would you actually classify something like this? And then there's a little guy, cute little creature like this. And if you look at its tongue, he's got teeth on his tongue. Boy, you should be an art critic with that kind of, teeth on the tongue there, with an acerbic attitude and all, but kind of glad that they're not in areas where you swim. And this is one of my favorites, a black swallower. In the very, very deep reaches of the ocean, this critter cannot be very selective as to what it eats, because a hot lunch comes along very few and far between. So when something three times the size of the black swallower shows up, guess what he does? He grabs it and eats it, and it's three times bigger. Here you see a fish curled up inside the stretched membrane of the guy's stomach. He had just finished swallowing this hot lunch. He was just basking and having a meal that he wouldn't have to have another one for another couple of months, and all of a sudden this giant net from up above comes down and grabs it, and of course it dies immediately as it suffers decompression sickness. But you can see that this black swallower can swallow something, as I say, three times as big. And I look at this mouthful of fangs, and it looks like he's screaming. He reminds me of that rock singer of that group, The Missing Links. Get a microphone in front of him there. So anyway, hey, a little humor, just a little humor. Here's a deep-sea red jellyfish. I mean, look at this thing. It's utterly amazing, a deep blood-red color. And here's the round-nosed grenadier. And if you're like me, I was looking at this thing going, wait, I've seen this somewhere before. Where have I seen? Oh, I know. It's a trap. May the force be with you. And so that's where I saw that guy before. And so there's nothing new under the sun. And here's a deep sea copepod, a marine spider with eggs. How'd you like have this thing crawling over your leg as you're swimming? Okay. A marine spider, and then here's a USO. What is a USO? Unidentified swimming object, okay? A USO. Fish, well, there's all sorts of different kinds of fish in the ocean, and I don't have to kind of go into detail about that. I think we're all... And by the way, they did find Nemo. He was delicious. And, okay, up there. God's diversity of fish. Fish come from a bewildering diversity of shapes. The trumpet fish, seahorses. Did you know the seahorse was actually a fish? A lot of people didn't know that. Pufferfish, cowfish, anglerfish, just a few examples. Size, too, varies tremendously in living species. Some gobies reach less than a centimeter as adults, whereas the oarfish stretches well over 12 meters, and the ocean sunfish can weigh more than a car. So we see all sorts of diversity in God's living creation when it comes to just the fish. One evolutionist has corrupted God's creation by giving glory to the creation rather than the creator, as we read about in the book of Romans. He said, we're fish, whether we like it or not. And then he talks about our highly modified pectoral and pelvic fins. Silly me. I taught anatomy and physiology for 9 years in college. I called these arms and legs. But he said, no, they're really highly modified pectoral and pelvic fins. Imagine. But one evolutionist said, we just don't know the origin of fish. Fish show up 100% fish the first time we find them. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like creation. Sounds like God during the creation week created fish as fish, and they show up in the fossil record as 100% fish. This is the Pacific barrel eye fish. It lives 2,500 feet down. It has a clear head. Its head is actually clear. You look right through it and see the optic nerves and see the brain of the Pacific barrel eye fish. It is spooky. And so I think they have some now in aquarium, special pressurized aquarium, and you can see, look right through its clear, transparent head, and it's stranger than fiction. Well, certainly it's, there is nature red in tooth and claw since the fall of Adam and Eve. We have here a killer whale that realized they were missing out on a hot lunch, and all they had to do is briefly beach themselves to get the seals that sun themselves on the shore of the oceans there. And so recently, within the past number of decades now, these killer whales have been thrusting themselves up onto shore, and they get the seals, which they love so much. But this brings us to shark evolution. Dr. John Morris and I just wrote a book called The Fossil Record. And if you're over 45 or 50 years old this evening, you remember those black plastic platters that spun around a circle and you put a needle on it. They called them a record, right? Okay. And I used to work at a radio station in Gunnison, Colorado, playing all the hits all the time. And we would play those records, okay? And sometimes when I worked at the radio station, people would call me up and say, "Frank, would you play the fossil record?" It's a joke. But I told them, "No, we don't play rock music." 850 species of sharks, ranging from the 49-foot whale shark, which I personally believe probably God used to swallow the prophet Jonah. I believe Jonah was swallowed by a large fish, possibly the whale shark, I don't know. It's ordinarily a very docile creature, but it easily can swallow a man under the right conditions. To the, what's that name of, in Finding Nemo, what's the name of that big shark? Bruce, there we go. Here's Bruce. And so we have those massive sharks there like Bruce. And I'm a certified diver, and I love to dive when I have an opportunity. Last time I dove was off the coast of Pensacola. We dove on a tugboat that has sunk in over 50 foot of water. And so that's fun. But I'm always concerned about the cat shark. The cat shark is quite a deadly shark, and we're always on the lookout to make sure that wherever the cat shark is, we are not, because we encounter the cat shark. Little bit of humor. So, which one of these should be granted rights as individuals? Should the dolphin or porpoise or the unborn child? Well, no surprise there, of course. The dolphin should be recognized and given protection because of what they are, but not the unborn. January of this year, Lynn Edwards reported scientists studying dolphin behavior have suggested they could be the most intelligent creatures on Earth after humans. One scientist said they should therefore be treated as what? Non-human persons? Is that what, an oxymoron or something? I'm just not getting that. And granted rights as individuals. So yes, they will give rights and all sorts of protection for the dolphins, but not for the unborn child. Well, there's so much more I could say. The origin of whales, the evolutionary origin of whales, remains controversial among zoologists. Ironically, this is one of the areas that evolutionists feel that they have a good, substantial argument for in terms of evolution, is whales evolving from a cow-like ancestor. And yet, as the old saying goes, nothing could be further from the truth. Some say cows, no. Some say some kind of wolf-like creature. Others say no, a hippopotamus. So you've got three different groups of animals that supposedly the whales evolved from. That you had a terrestrial animal, a four-legged animal, allegedly 6+ million years ago, that was grazing in the shallow waters. And then it kind of looked out into the ocean and thought, boy, I bet the feeding's even better out there. And so through the evolutionary stimulus, they began to evolve into what? Whales, because evolutionists say they came from some four-legged creature. And it used to be cows were the most popular idea. And so my father-in-law is a retired rancher now, but he worked with cattle. Have you ever seen cattle? They got those really snotty nose at the end of their, at the end of their head there. And you imagine something like that giving rise to a whale? Think of the changes that have to occur between a cow and a whale. I mean, seriously. Wouldn't the tail have to broaden into those massive flukes that you see there? Do you see how a cow's tail could evolve into that? I can't. And just think about where the whale's blowhole is. Where's the whale's blowhole? It's one-third of the way back behind it. But with the cows, those big snotty nostrils are right at the end. So that means through millions of years, the nostrils, they have to move to the back of the head, okay? And so you'd have to have all other changes too. You know, the back legs would have to disappear. And a huge, huge blanket of blubber, none of which a cow has, all would have to be absolutely unique. So when it comes to whale origin, I'll end with this. The origin of the whales are still what, class? uncertain. While the early whales probably bred on land for many millions of years, notice he used the word probably, probably rapid physiological changes to life in water. So it's all pretty much extreme guesswork. And so that's my talk on whales. My talk on oceans, I'm only halfway done, but I did want to maybe bring up the lights and we could open it up for Q&A. How are we doing for time? How many more minutes do we have? T-minus? Well, 5 more minutes. Perfect. Okay, so as the infamous King Henry VIII of England told his 6 wives, I won't keep you long. Okay, so any questions you have for the creation guy here tonight? I don't know if I can answer them, but I'll try. It doesn't have to be on oceans. It can be just about anything. The closer you are to parasites, the better I like it. I'll grin like a butcher's dog if you ask me parasite questions. Anybody? Any questions you heard in school? Okay, I'll ask you a question. When your teacher, not to denigrate your teacher, you want to be very, very kind and all that. When your friends, when you see on PBS, I'll say that, PBS, that we have our wisdom teeth that have to be taken out, is that an indication of evolution? Yeah, it sure is. Okay, let's close in prayer. Wait a minute. That's not an evidence of evolution. What happens when you get your wisdom teeth taken out? Well, there's an old saying, if you don't use it, you lose it, right? And so what do we eat in American society today when it comes to food? We eat the Large Macs, or what do they call them in Texas? Big Macs, okay. large. And so you eat Big Macs and yogurts and whipped cream and custard and all the soft foods, right? So you don't have any stimulus to cause jaw development. But people in third world countries that eat a lot of the heavy duty foods, you know, and really have to chew hard, that causes a stimulation of their jaw and dentition, which is teeth and jaw development. So people in third world countries, guess what? They don't need to have their wisdom teeth taken out. Why? Because they use it. They chew, they use the process of chewing a lot, chewing foods that we usually don't encounter here in the West in our industrial technology and with the softer foods that we eat. And so, for example, when I was just a few years older than you in the Navy, this is so typically government in the Navy, I can't believe it, but the dentist looked in my mouth and said, Sherwin, those molars have to come out. Those wisdom teeth have to come out. And then he did the next thing is he contacted one of the guys there and said, find out when we can take his wisdom teeth out. And they went through. How many days in the year? 365 days in the year. What's one day of the year that you don't want to have your wisdom teeth taken out? Well, besides your birthday. Thanksgiving. Thank you. Good. And that's exactly when they scheduled me to have my wisdom teeth out. Not in the evening after I could have a nice turkey dinner. When did they schedule it? 6 o'clock in the morning on Thanksgiving Day. And then after they tore out my wisdom teeth, then what do they ask you? Oh, by the way, we'd like you to re-enlist. Yeah, right. But anyway, so I had my wisdom teeth taken out because if you don't use it, you lose it. Okay, so that is not an evolutionary evidence whatsoever that has strictly has everything to do with the fact if you're going to use your wisdom teeth or you don't use it. What about your appendix? Surely that is a vestigial organ, something we don't use anymore, and therefore has become atrophied. That means it is reduced in size, right? No, the appendix is very important for fighting diseases. As a matter of fact, the appendix is made of special tissue called lymphatic tissue. Have you ever heard of white blood cells called lymphocytes? Lymphocytes? Good. Well, lymphocytes are programmed by lymphatic tissue. So you need lymphatic tissue to program the lymphocytes. Yeah, but Mr. Sherwin, my dad had his appendix taken out and he's doing just great. No doubt, that's true. But you would do better if you had your appendix. Can you live without your gallbladder? Yeah, you can live without your gallbladder. Can you live without your spleen? Yeah, you can live without your spleen too. But you'd do better if you had your gallbladder, if you had your spleen, if you had your appendix. See how it goes? And so the appendix is important for programming lymphocytes. And don't take my word for it. Even the secular evolutionary community is now taking a hard second look at the appendix and finding out, yep, the appendix is pretty important. Same thing with our tonsils as well. Back when I was your age or younger than you, all of my friends were getting their tonsils taken out because the doctors were taught by the evolutionists that their tonsils were excess vestigial organs. Oops. Then the other shoe dropped. Then more research was done and they found out our tonsils are the first line of defense for upper respiratory infections. I'm not saying that if you have your tonsils out, you're going to get a cold at the drop of the hat, but you would do better if you had them. And now even evolutionists are admitting, I've run out of a number of quotes that from evolutionists that admit, yes, the tonsils are important. So I guess with all my friends who are running around with no tonsils, you know what we would call that? We would call that evolutionary medical malpractice. Evolutionary medical malpractice. Now that science is caught up and we find out that, yes, indeed, God does not make any junk and that it's there for a purpose. Yes, sir?
How would the discussion of races differ between
evolution and creation? Good, good. Excellent question. I appreciate that. We would say there's only one race, and that's the human race. Well, there's two races. There's a human race and the rat race. Thank you. And the rats are winning. Okay, so there's one race, and that's a human race, right? So this idea that there are multiple races is really an evolutionary construct. It's an evolutionary idea. The Bible is very clear in the book of Acts that we are of one race, and the Apostle Paul talks about that at length as he's giving his apologetic, his defense of Christianity. God has created just one race, and that's the human race. And so one blood, I think the Apostle Paul says in Acts, one blood. One race. So we at ICR never refer to various races. We talk about, so we don't say races, then what are we going to say? There are people groups, right? So I think it's a lot more biblical to refer to people groups instead of races. And that has led us to what Hitler did back in the 1930s and 40s. Certainly we don't want to redo that. Did I answer your question on that? Well, that would be different people groups. So for example, the darkest Nigerian and the whitest skin of the Norwegian all come from different amounts of melanin, which is the pigments that are found in the hypodermis of the skin. And so what would it take in order to produce the darkest Nigerian and the lightest Caucasian? How many generations do you suppose it would take? The answer would surprise you. Answer, one generation. Do you remember doing that in high school biology? You remember when you took biology, you did a Punnett square? Remember those boring Punnett squares? When they find out whether you can be tall or short or whatever, do the Punnett square with the amount of melanin, and it gets a little more sophisticated, but all you need is just one generation. And sometimes the news stories will come out. Just last year, maybe 2 years ago now, a British couple gave birth to a black baby. And, it's statistically, it's rare. It's very rare, but it's not impossible. Okay? How about, okay. Good question. I appreciate that. Should I close in prayer? Okay. All right. Father in heaven, thank you again so much for this time together. Again, we pray God's will be done in the hearts and the lives of every young person here tonight. Thank you that they showed up. We ask now that you bless the rest of this time together in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.